All right, everybody. All right, we're going to pray in a second. I've got some music for you to listen to today. Yeah, I know, if we get to it. I've also got... how many of you got to the end of the handout with the triangular numbers? Huh? And how many of you couldn't figure out one of the numbers? Put your hands up if you couldn't figure out one of the... Yeah. Which one? Which number couldn't you figure out? Or can you not remember? It was like you slept since then.
Well, there were two that looked very similar.
Yeah.
So I had to do the math multiple times to make it...
Yeah. Yeah, so...
3 and 50.
Yeah, 3 and 50. And there's a... I gave you a... an not incorrect, but an old version of the little list of Hebrew consonants. So if you couldn't make the numbers add up to 153, it's not your fault, it's mine. So I apologize for that. If you did, then I don't know how you managed it. But what you might have done was just to infer which consonant might have been misprinted. I'll explain it in a few minutes. Anyway, so that's planned today. We're going to... look at this section 7. I don't know whether we'll get all the way to Ezekiel 47. If we do, that's great. If we don't, doesn't matter. All right, let's pray, and then we'll get started. Merciful Father, we're thankful to you for one another. Thank you for this time you've given us and for giving us in the scriptures a vision of your work in history that helps us to understand our own time and our own future. We pray, Father, that you'd enlighten us and enable us to think with clarity and listen with wisdom and to learn well so that we are better able to serve Christ and to speak of him truthfully and that we are better prepared for our futures, whatever they may hold. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey. All right. So... I don't need to state all the stuff we've talked before about what we're doing when we're exploring covenant theology. It might be worth just pointing out that going from Abraham to Moses to David, remember, you started to notice a dramatic increase in the volume of relevant biblical material. And you probably notice that that continues in the next step to thinking about the new covenant in Christ. Yes? In addition, something we've not talked about so explicitly before is the level of kind of microgranular detail that it's worth expecting to find in biblical texts. We've probably talked about this a little bit before on some occasions, but I don't believe we've talked about it in this course. One of my aims, either today or next week, depending on when we get to it, is to talk about that because I want to change your expectations about what you should find when you read the Bible. Most Christians your age have read the Bible a few times, probably. Some bits more than others, right, I expect. But you've probably read through the whole Bible at some point, I hope. And so you might easily kid yourself that you basically sort of know what it's about. Which is a bit like thinking you know Beethoven's Fifth Symphony because it's the one that goes, how does it begin? Da-da-da-dum, that one. Right? Yeah, I've heard that. Yeah, of course you have. No, you've not, you know? In other words, there are layers of subtlety and detail within the big picture that you might be familiar with. And if you learn to expect and then gradually to discern those details, you will never get bored of the Bible. I know some Christians who are bored of the Bible, and it's really sad because they're bored of it because they think they know it. They think it's basically this old religious book and it sort of tells some stories and then some poems and then there's this stuff about Jesus and some letters. Yeah. Oh, and then science fiction at the end. And it's like, And then when you show them the kind of the tiny, tiny, tiny details, they're like, no, that's just accident. I'm like, what do you think is more likely? That you've discovered something that the Holy Spirit hadn't noticed, or the Holy Spirit put something in that you hadn't spotted until now? You know, I think I'd probably go with the latter of those two options. So what I want to do is to increase the expectation level that you have as you're looking at the contents of Scripture. Right. But with that, we should just jump in. So, Luke chapter 1, what you will notice is that this picks up the themes from the covenant with Abraham, which had been part of one of the earlier sessions. And I wonder if you can tell me what particular parts of that covenant with Abraham, maybe you spotted other things as well. I mean, I've given you the answer to the first little bullet point question right there, but if there's any other things you found which you think are significant and what their implications might be. So, Anne, yeah.
I noticed that this section both has two women having sons, but they should not be having sons, technically. And you said one time,
yeah.
See a woman going to have a son, you're like, ooh, something's going to happen.
Yes.
And that's what happened with Abrahamic covenant also with Sarah.
Very good, very good. You notice that there is this recurring theme in the Bible of women having babies who shouldn't be able to have babies. And every single time, something remarkable happens. Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebecca. There are subtle variations on it. Moses. Why should Moses' mother not have been able to have Moses? Right, Hebrew babies were being systematically killed. So there are sometimes it's biology stops you, sometimes it's politics stops you. But every single time, Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebecca, Moses and his mum and dad, Hannah with, who's Hannah's son?
Samuel,
very good. Naomi, I'm too old to have children, Ruth chapter 1. Who's Naomi's son? Right, Boaz and Ruth's son. In Ruth chapter 4, those of you who did Ruth with me a year or two ago, Ruth chapter 4, a son has been born to Naomi. No, it hasn't. It's been born to Ruth. And the son's name is
Obed.
Very good. Well done, Seth. So every single time, so you get to the point that Anne mentioned, where after you've seen this like half a dozen times, and then you find the Luke chapter 1, there's this elderly wife of a priest, and she can't have children. And you're like, excellent. It's really hard to suppress the gleeful expectation because you know that something amazing is going to happen. And then you've got the other example with Mary. She's not married. Well, there's another biological reason why you shouldn't be able to have children, right? It's just, and in both cases, they have a child. So this is one of those themes tracing through the Bible. This isn't so much an object or a symbol. It's a sequence of events. It's called technically, if you're interested, a type scene. Yeah? Type scene is the word type comes from typological or typology, yeah, repeated patterns. But this is a scene which is sort of predictable in how it's going to develop and evolve. But maybe it's not predictable. Maybe sometimes it happens differently. Hands up if you've ever watched a James Bond movie. Hands up if you've ever watched more than one James Bond movie. Hands up if you've watched more than five. Right? Yeah, I know. More than 10? Come on. That's really sad, isn't it? There's three of us. Five of us. Right? Fight on the top of a railway train. Like, every single time. Like, it's a fight on the... And hands up if you watch Skyfall. Yeah, brilliant movie. What happens in the opening scene on the railway? Yeah, he gets shot and then he falls off.
Oh, yes, I know,
remember that. Or falls off the viaduct into the water.
Yes.
You see what's happened? It is a brilliant piece of cinema because it is echoing aspects of biblical stories where what you do is you get the same story, but then you surprise the viewer or the watcher. This time, Bond has lost the fight on the top of the railway carriage. For the first time ever, in the opening scene of the film, he's like, how is he going to get out of this? Because he's been shot and flung off the top of a bridge into, you know, like, he's dead, right? And that's another type of James Bond type scene, which is the how is he going to get out of this situation, remember? I went to NASA yesterday, and there's that one in Moonraker. Hans, we remember the one in Moonraker when he's stuck under the rocket. You never watched Moonraker?
No.
Yeah, only the two olds. Yeah, and you, well, clearly an enthusiast. Then he's stuck in the rocket exhaust kind of chamber, and then the rocket fires in the shuttle, and he's like running along the little underground thing, and the fire sort of chasing after him. It's like he'll never get out of this. Never get out of this situation, and railway carriage fight on top of the train situation. You combine them, put them both at the front of the film, and make Bond die. Brilliant. Isn't it? Yeah, because it's mimicking the greatest storyteller, which is the Spirit of God. What the Spirit of God has done is told a story with actual things and people. History, in other words. And the best narratives mimic the way that God is narrating history. Just like the best music does. Hence what I'm maybe will play for you later. Right? Okay. So thank you, Anne. Yeah. Anything? Yeah, Toby.
I noticed there was a general theme talking about mercy.
Yeah.
In both the chapters, or both the passages. And the first one talked about how in Mary's song that, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. And then Zechariah's prophecy says to show the mercy promised to our fathers.
Yes.
Yes.
Yes. Well, and that's such a big theme, you could almost forget that it's there. But just think how often the people of God get themselves into one of those, oh dear, we've done it again situations, and the Lord just shows kindness to them. The whole of the book of Judges is about that, yeah? The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Oh, surprise, surprise. Right? And the Lord was kind to them again and again and again. So, yeah. Any other aspects of this covenant with Abraham you want to point out? Yeah.
I think verse Madeline. 54 and 55 is talking about how the Lord spoke to Mary, saying that the Lord spoke to their fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring. So I think that the tracing God speaking to his children is interesting.
Yes, very good. And notice verse 55. So that's the mercy point there, Toby. He's helped his servant, so verse 54, he's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. So that is because he's remembering to be merciful. And you recall, remember, what does that mean? God forgot before? Exodus chapter 2.
When they were fleeing Egypt, before they were fleeing Egypt.
Yeah. Exodus 2, 23 to 25. And it said, God, you know it, Daniel.
God heard the groaning, God remembered
his yes. covenant. He remembered his covenant. So God remembering isn't like, no, he's so forgetful. Oh, I remember that. Abraham, mustn't forget again. It's God remembering is God like calling to his own attention in preparation to act. Yeah, I'm going to do something about this. Right, let's get this on the agenda. Think. And so God is remembered again. That's another theme that keeps popping up in the unfolding narrative. Verse 55, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, why do you think it says, and to his offspring, Madeline?
Well, I mean, we know that Jesus comes from the line of Abraham, so is that he's speaking throughout, I don't know, it's, I mean, we see him speaking to Abraham's offspring in the Old Testament.
Yes,
so
yes.
So it is a true statement.
Yeah. He's remembered to be merciful, just as he said to Abraham and to Abraham's offspring. Yeah, very good. And Jesus is like the offspring of Abraham. Yeah. Yeah, Simon.
There also seems to be an emphasis on like continuous. There's a lot of from generations, or all generations, or from generation to generation. So like seems to be continuous, and then obviously to his offspring forever. So verse 48, 50, and 55.
Yeah, very good. Very well spotted. There's this. Not quite overdone, but certainly striking mention of generations and generation to generation. So 48, yes, all generations will call me blessed. Okay, fair enough. That's Mary saying that all generations in the future will regard her as particularly blessed, which is true. Verse 50, his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. It's like the mercy travels down through the generations. And he's remembered to be merciful, verse 55, to Abraham and his offspring. Now, this was a theme we noticed in Genesis 17, verses 7 and 8, when God is promising to give the land to Abraham. But then he says, I'll give to you and to your offspring, and I'll be their God. Remember? The focus shifts from just talking about dad to just talking about the kids. Because God is promising to bless the children of his people. Remember, we've noticed this a number of times with Adam, Noah, certainly Abraham. Perhaps we mentioned it in the case of Moses and David, where God doesn't just say, now here's, there we are, happy couple. Etc. All these kids. God doesn't just say, well, look, you will be my people. When he's speaking to them, God says, I'll be merciful to you and to your children. The children will be part of the family who experience the blessing of God. You with me? Now, how you articulate the nature of that blessing is a subject of debate among Christians. Do you say, absolutely, it's the case that these people are within the family, and so they have the blessing of hearing the message about the Lord from their parents, so that they're more likely than average, you might say, to put their trust in the Lord for themselves? That's certainly true. Yes? I mean, like being born in a Christian family or being raised in a Christian family is a great blessing because you have Christian parents raising you. Or do you say, yes, that's true, and it's also the case that these parents and their children should receive the sign of family membership? Yes? And in Genesis 17, it's obviously the case that the children should receive the sign of covenant membership. What's the sign of covenant membership in Genesis 17? Yes, circumcision, which obviously was performed only on boys, right? So the covenant sign in Genesis 17 is part of the blessing of being part of the family of God. So that's part of the reason why some Reformed, in fact, most Reformed Christians will say, yeah, the covenant sign ought also to be granted to the children of believers, because it's part of the blessing and it's part of how the children enter the community in which the blessing of God is found. Other Baptist, evangelical and Reformed Christians will say, yes, it's true that the children have a peculiarly privileged position, but the sign of baptism ought to wait until other criteria have been fulfilled. Yeah? So can they profess faith for themselves and make some meaningful statement of understanding what's the nature of the promises that have been made to them. So if you want to hear a very, very good account of that position, go and talk to Mr. Bauer. You want to hear my attempt at articulating the former position, you can ask me some other time, not now. Right? But can you see how the argument for infant baptism will be constructed in part from this sort of text? And actually, a sort of classic 1689 London Baptist Confession Baptist position, like Mr. Bowers, would also build on this text. You with me? Questions? All happy? Phew, good. Didn't get sidetracked onto baptism. If you were the 9th and 10th grade class, we would have got sidetracked onto baptism, but you're too grown up for that. Okay, anything else you want to say about this particular covenant being highlighted here? Seth, yeah, please.
Yeah, I noticed how it added in verse 53 that he was filled with, he filled the hungry with things, and the rich was sent away empty.
Yeah.
It's interesting to see that the continuation of food being implied in the covenant all the way back with Adam and Eve to now. So something I know, like, oh, that's very interesting.
Yeah. If you wanted to have a really long and tangled set of typological connections, food is a place to go. And one obvious place that it takes you is sacramental food. So the food of the tree of life, food of the tree of knowledge, the food of the sacrifices, the food of the other feasts in Israel's history, the food at the Last Supper, the food at the Lord's Supper, yes? So you can trace that line. What you can also do then is think, well, what happens when people don't have food? What does God think about them? And it turns out that God has particular compassion for people who are hungry. Have you ever, anybody ever been really hungry, by the way? Sorry, you misunderstand me. What I mean is, like, for the last three generations, for the first time in the whole of human history, the human race has been living in an era where there is too much food. Or no, not too much food. More food than we need. Just think about it. If you didn't eat from now until, let's say, tomorrow morning, yeah? Don't look so horrified. It's not going to be your homework, okay? If you didn't eat from now until tomorrow morning, you would have some sense of how most human beings have felt for most of their lives, or at least for large portions of their lives, because most people have been hungry most of the time. Right? But nowadays, food is so widely available that, you know, the moment you feel slightly kind of peckish, you're just going to grab yourself something to eat, and it's all fine, yeah? And the tail end of that distribution for the whole of human history has been people who've actually starving. And God has particular compassion for people who are starving, especially when the reason they're starving is because other people have behaved badly. So they're victims of war or of economic exploitation. I don't mean the free market. I mean actual exploitation, being ripped off by wealthy people, not being paid their wages and stuff. You know, if your dad was a day laborer, you know, you'd get paid in the evening. And if the wages were withheld, he didn't get paid, you didn't get to eat. And dad hasn't got any savings. He said he spent yesterday's money on yesterday's food for you. So the kids aren't going to eat tonight because dad didn't get paid. Yeah, because boss wants to go out drinking with his friends. That was a reality for large swathes of the poor in parts of human history. So, yeah, trace that theme through the Bible. And he's filled the hungry with good things. Yeah? And part of the reason for that is because in contrast to the rich, exploitative, wealthy class under the Old Covenant at various times, the hungry were the only faithful ones in the land. Not because being hungry was virtuous, yeah, but because you got fat by being ungodly, by withholding the wages from people that you owed them to. Yeah. So God then, they get this identification between the poor of the land, the hungry, and those who are righteous and love the Lord. Yeah. Anything else? Yeah, Daniel. On then, Jael.
As we talk about the children in covenant and how over the weeks the children being good in covenant, I thought of in Matthew 18, the first few verses, 6 verses, talking about the children being the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. It says, and then he goes on to say, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me.
Mm-hmm.
So I was wondering if this has any, like, significance or any, like...
Yeah, absolutely. So, Jesus... so, for the and for your children thing is, you know, here is Jesus. Let's see him in a different colour. Here's Jesus. And people are bringing their children to him in Matthew 18, which means that some of them are so small they need to be kind of put, come on, or carried, yeah? And the disciples are kind of unhappy about this. I can't draw disciples, apparently. Anyway, they're getting really grumpy. Keep the children away. And Jesus says, no, let the children come. Oh, stupid. This is how you're supposed to come into the kingdom. You're supposed to be carried. You know, the helpless are the ones that God has the most compassion for, because hungry. Yeah. So, yeah, it is connected. And again, you can see how someone who, a Baptist is going to say, yeah, this is more evidence of children being welcomed into the covenant family formally. A paedo Baptist is going to say, yeah, Jesus welcoming the children. He didn't baptize the children. Yeah. So I say that simply because I know there are both views in the room, and you may as well see how the arguments fit together. All right, very good. Anything else? Yeah, Anne.
Mary received Jesus.
Beg your pardon?
Mary received Jesus birthly. She didn't try to shirk off his responsibility. They're like, oh, angel, can't like somebody else have this baby? So she also, I don't know if that's reading it wrong. But she welcomed this little child into her life.
Yeah, she welcomed the child. It's interesting.
I've never thought of that before.
No. I hadn't thought of it in this context, in the connection of welcoming Jesus welcoming the children, Mary welcoming the child. Unwelcome pregnancies are not just a modern phenomenon. Okay, and this would have been, in the eyes of many, a disgrace for all the obvious reasons.
Because traditionally and she was like 16 or 17.
She was probably quite young. And the reason for thinking that is mostly because that was just kind of normal. Men tended to be older because they tended to have to pay for everything. And so no wise father would let his daughter marry somebody who wasn't able to provide for her, which meant naturally he had to have been in business for longer, unless he was just independently wealthy and could marry younger. So, yeah. Yeah, Jael, you had your hand up.
Another pattern that I noticed in 51 and 52 and 70 and 74 is kind of that they're bringing up again that God is going to deliver them from their enemies.
Mm-hmm.
And that was in the covenant with Abraham and Moses and David, and kind of now it's going to be fulfilled through Jesus.
Yes, yeah, very good. They're being rescued from the hand of their enemies. And I think this is one of the themes that we have the hardest time understanding. Why do you think that is, Jael? You might be thinking of something different for me, but...
Well, because evil hasn't been all the way destroyed yet. So
yeah.
It's kind of difficult to see how it's been fulfilled all
day. Right, that's possibly partly it, yes. Yeah. Charlie.
I think another thing on that is that what's hard for people to see is just the fact that Jesus, he was born in a manger, he was just this little infant. How is he going to deliver the entire nation? He's just a very simple man. And that's the same kind of with like Abraham and Moses and all these characters who are just so great humility, so down to earth, with David just as a shepherd boy.
Yeah.
And the fact that they did such great things through God, I think that's another symbol.
Yeah, that's interesting. Very good. Yeah, that God working through weak and superficially unimpressive people. Moses was described as the meekest man in all the earth, like in the sense of humble. Most kind of unassuming, not putting himself forward. David, yeah, last son, shepherd boy. All these characters, they have something about them that makes them unimpressive. Until you get to Solomon, of course, who's the guy whose sin basically started the whole long train of catastrophe that lasts for the second half of the Old Testament. It's like really saying something, isn't it? If you want to keep the kingdom of God safe, don't put it in the hands of somebody powerful. Anyway. All right. There's lots more we could talk about. There's lots of details in these poems. But let's move on. Matthew 28. Remember what we're doing. What we're seeing a few sketches, a few little cameos of how the story of the covenant promises of God connects with the ministry of Jesus. So Matthew 28. Let me read those verses and then you can tell me what you thought in response to these questions. Matthew 28. Hold on. So, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then you want to know which ones? Like, You kind of know one of them, don't you? But anyway, and Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So, yeah, Daniel.
Something. So last week we had something with this, with the verse that I'm about to discuss as well. But Revelation 2:27, he is talking about the ruling over the nations with a rod of iron.
Yes.
And like earthen pots being broken into pieces. He says, "Even as I myself have been received, have received authority from my Father."
Right. Yeah. Very good. So the theme we were thinking about last week, Jesus fulfilling the Psalm 2 image, kind of makes sense of what he claims in Matthew 28. Yes. What exactly does Jesus claim for himself?
In
what authority? So what does that mean exactly? This is not supposed to be a trick question. This is supposed to be an easy one. Hannah, yeah.
He owns everything.
Yeah, he owns everything. Yes.
The right.
Go on, keep going.
Like the right to do everything he's doing.
Yes.
It sort of ties in both here and with Daniel, like we talked about last week, and over the nations of the earth. He has authority over all of the nations.
Yes. So that tracks into the next bullet point, doesn't it? What does he tell his disciples to do? So he claims all authority in heaven and on earth. And one way of figuring out what that entails is to ask, what exactly does he tell his disciples to do next? So what does he tell them to do, Toby?
I had a question, because you said be specific.
Yes.
And I had never really broken down exactly what the grammar here. It says, "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Who is the them here? Is it the disciples that are made, or is it the nations that are being baptized?"
So, did you look it up in the Greek? You know Greek, right?
I'm in Greek class.
I don't want to get the exact text wrong, so I'll look it up. And then I'll put it on the board and you can translate it for me. Hey, you didn't realise you'd get that, did you? 28. Yeah, that's right. I did remember it right. I'll use a different colour pen that you can see properly. Yes. So, so that's what it says. What does it say? Well, as in, what does it mean in English? What does it say?
So, the first one is disciple or student, and then all is
Hold on. All right, so ma fair tai. That means disciple. Yes? But this is not... No, I need a... Yeah, black will do. Mathetai. So you've got math...
Is it like two disciples?
Almost. So mathetai is the noun, yes? Right? The verb, what's the cognate verb? If you're discipling somebody.
Manthano? No.
That's to learn. Almost. Manthano. It's mathetai. Tuo, mathetuo. So you see the stem? Mathetuo. So now you got sate. What does that mean? What does that do to it? Okay, so sigma, that means it's what?
It's
future. Future or aorist. So it would be thes if it was future. It would have a thes with it. Yeah. Yes, it would and No, okay. So hold on a second. Hold on. Just one step at a time. The sigma means it's either future or aorist.
The alpha.
It doesn't have an epsilon augment at the beginning. So it's not...
Aorist.
It's not an aorist indicative. It's not an aorist indicative, but it could be a participle, but it's not got the right ending for participle. So what's the atta ending?
It's imperative.
Imperative. So it means... Disciple. You've got it in the English in front of you, right? Disciple. Imperative, right? Mathetu sate. Yeah?
Wouldn't it be correct to say that the sigma alpha is part of the aorist when it's actually the sigma is just part of the future? So we could actually just determine the ending just off the te.
Okay, so here's the thing. I mean, different grammars will break up the words in different places. I think it's better to identify the sigma and the sigma alone as the marker of the aorist. And the reason is because it does that in all the different, spit it out, Jeffers, different moods, indicative, imperative, actually in the participle as well, right? So if you just say sigma, if you see a sigma, it's like ding, aorist, unless it's possibly a future, maybe. But then you look at the ending to tell whether it's just a future, could just have the sigma in the indicative and then the normal indicative present endings. Or if it's got some there, aorists like alphas, right? Aorist, alpha, yeah? Come on, you have this one for nothing from me. And so this is like the eta, which is the imperative plural present, but because it's imperative plural aorist, it's not eta, it's ata. Right, so it's imperative, plural, aorist, to disciple. There's in other words, disciple, it's an instruction. What is it that you're supposed to disciple? Yeah. Panta ta ethne. So all the nations. Now this is really instructive to look at this. Because what does your English Bible say? Make disciples of all nations. Now, here's a nation. Oops. That's Scotland, Wales, England. Thank you. You're welcome. I knew it was familiar. Is there anyone I can draw apart from Colorado, which I can obviously like that? Right. Now, here's the thing. So, this nation is filled with people. Right. That's me. No, that's me. Right. You see, this nation is filled with people. When you read the phrase, make disciples of all the nations, I don't know about you, but for years I read this as though it's like you're supposed to go to England and make disciples out of the English people, or some of, you know, there's 3% of England is Christian, right? Or 10%, whatever percentage it is. You've made disciples of Britain, yeah? There are some people in England, and you're getting Britain and England confused, that's embarrassing. There are some people in England who are Christian. We've made disciples of that nation. But that's not what it says, is it? What does it actually say? Right. So what is it? Explain that to me. What does that mean? Yeah, go on.
Not just the individual people, but the nation as a whole should be discipled under Christ.
So what would that mean in practice then?
You don't have to go travel very much to go and make disciples in the nation.
Right? Okay.
Catholics, I think, they used to, they would convert the king and then count that as the entire nation.
Yeah, so sometimes. And it's not just Catholics, but in some traditions, you know, the aim has been, well, let's get the king converted, and that sort of counts for everybody else. Which is kind of okay, although just having a Christian king, if you don't have Christian people, have you really got a Christian nation? What would a Christian nation look like? What sort of things would it mean that every last single person in the nation was a believer in Christ? Oops.
Sorry, I got really mad.
And you started to throw your pens around because you're so angry at the thought of, you know, Christian nations or something.
Thank you.
You're fine. Would it mean that every last person in the country had to be a Christian?
Ideally.
Ideally, right, yeah. That's what you'd want. Yeah, but...
Just so that the culture is very obviously
Christian. Right, now we're talking. Right, the culture is very obviously Christian. If everything is kind of obviously shaped by Christian values, and what about the laws of the country? Oh, forget about that. Jesus didn't care about that.
Biblically, morally based.
Yeah, there'd be some relationship between the laws of the country and what the Bible says, right? Now, that's a really complicated question because, okay, does it? Should we have a country in which everything that is sinful is also a crime? Right, messy bedrooms are evil. They are, just so you know. Right? Right? Historically, ethicists and political theologians or public theologians have distinguished between sins and crime. So in other words, there's lots of things that are sinful, but it's your responsibility of your mum and dad to deal with, not the civil authorities. Yeah, if you've got a messy bedroom, that's evil. And I know Mrs. Clankhorn, you'd agree with me, and therefore Jack is looking a little bit glum at this point. Oh, no. Pastor Jeffrey says I'm sinful with my messy bedroom. Yes, he does. But crimes are that subset of the sins which ought to be sanctioned by the arm of the civil authorities, yeah. Things like killing people and stuff, you know, that you're not to be allowed to do that. Stealing, breaking contractual arrangements, defrauding people of their wages, those sorts of things, yeah. Those are the sorts of sins which also ought to be crimes, yeah. Now, in a Christian nation, what might happen is that you've got a few people, you know, New Ager over there and a Buddhist over here and a Muslim sort of in here somewhere, but there's enough Christian influence within the nation, yeah, that the structures that make the nation function as a whole are recognisably Christian and intentionally trying to become more so. Are you with me? Disciple, mathetu sater, panta ta ethne. This is not just about sending a few missionaries to every different country, so we've got at least a handful of Christians in all of them, and then few, thank goodness, we've done the job, because we've made disciples out of all the nations. The aim of this is rather larger, can you see? Jesus' intent, what he wants people to do, is to disciple nations as a whole. Now, somebody raised the question, so who's baptized? Or what's the answer to that then?
The nations?
Yes. Now, does that mean we have a really, really big font? No, I mean, obviously, the way you baptize a nation is by baptizing the people within it, right? And let's not go down a kind of side alley into baptism, because we can do it if you like, but it's just, it will, maybe we should do it another time. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. So both formally initiating people into the Christian way of life, the Christian community through baptism, however you understand baptism, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Yes? Because Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth. He doesn't just say, well, you know, come to church on Sundays, but it doesn't matter what you do the rest of the time. Yeah?
So is it saying that you should baptize and teach the disciples that are now in the nation, or the nations themselves?
Yes. Yeah, can you see what I mean? So it's interesting. The only access you've got to a nation is through the members of the nation. Yes? But the nation still has a kind of integrity of its own. For example, how many people in your family?
Six.
So six at home, like your mum and dad, four kids, right? So let's suppose that the Bennett family wanted to invite Madeline and her family over for dinner, right? They'd invite your family, correct? Well, who actually comes? You, mum, dad, three siblings. So is it the individuals or is it the family? Like, well, yes. Who gets fed? What we're saying? Everyone, right? Well, the family gets fed. And by virtue of the family being fed, or sorry, rather, by virtue of the individuals being fed, the family gets fed. You see what I'm saying? And I think one of the difficulties for us is that we don't so quickly see that this is what is meant, because we're not used to thinking so instinctively in this sort of corporate way of a community of people. Yeah? But Jesus is, clearly. There are several different ways he could have said, disciple people from the nations, right? He could have said, panta, apo, what would it be in the genitive? Tata, to, ethne, oh, what's the genitive? Ethnos. But that's the genitive singular. What's genitive plural? Ethnone. Yeah. Oh, but then it'll be tone. Yeah. Yeah. Panta, apo, tone, ethnone. Disciple, all those who are of or from the nations. Yeah? Or en with the dative. Everyone who is in the nations. Or ek, you could just about do it with ek. Everyone who's come out of, or everyone who's, yeah, it'd be a bit weird, like ek. But apo and en would certainly work, right? Everyone from the nations, everyone in the nations. But he wants nations. It's kind of interesting, because if you get the nation, it means you've got the people thrown in. But if I invite you, or Anne invites you and your little sister, just two of you, you don't necessarily get the whole family. You've just got the individuals. Jesus wants the individuals, therefore he says, well, go get the whole thing. Go get England. Go get America. Disciple America for me, please. So it doesn't say please, does it? It just says, just do what you're told. Can you see what is envisioned here? The Great Commission, so-called, in Matthew 28, is Jesus' command to go and do what was promised to him in Psalm 2. Ask of me and I'll make the nations your inheritance. Right? Any other questions? Where do these events take place? In Matthew 28? On a mountain. Oh, that's completely irrelevant. That doesn't mean it. Yeah, because just the mountain. Like, all the other really cool stuff where God meets with people happens on a mountain. Have you noticed that? Mount Sinai, Mount Zion. The Garden of Eden is on the side of a mountain. How do you know? Because water, rivers flow through it. Mount of Olives. Did you say Mount Rushmore? What happens in Genesis 11? Go on, Anne. Mountain. What mountain? But you didn't know. What happens in Genesis 11?
Tower of Babel.
Tower of Babel. And what does God think of that? It's really bad. Really, he comes down to see them. And it's a kind of... Kakos. Yeah, very good. Yeah. Poneros. Evil. You know, Kakos bad. Poneros, yeah. Even worse. All right. So the Tower of Babel is a fake mountain. It's a human-built mountain. All the nations gather together to their big mountain because they want to reach up to the heavens, yes? They want to build their own place to meet with God, their own mountain. And God goes down and says, that's pathetic. Get out of here. So mountains are places where people meet with God or where people presumptuously try to meet with God by building their own fake holy mountain. And Jesus then meets his disciples here on a mountain and says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And he's not at all claiming to be God or anything, right? Of course he is. He is picturing himself as a kind of new Moses, new commandment on a mountain, and the Lord who meets with his people there. Because Moses never said, all authority has been given to me. Yeah, he said, all authority is given to the Lord. Pardon me, Hannah, and then... Yeah, very good. Thank you, Mount of Transfiguration. Now people see a glimpse of glorified humanity. Yeah, very good. Thank you. Yeah,
also,
Levi.
If you look back at Luke 1, in verse 51, it says he has scattered the proud and the thoughts of their hearts. It also makes reference back to that same idea.
Scattered. Yeah, scattering. Scattering in the Bible is really fascinating motif. It's another type scene, a miniature type scene. Scattering happens when God judges the nations. Examples. Genesis 3, get out of here. Genesis 11. Get out of here. Exile. Get out of here. Acts chapter 8. What happens in Acts chapter 8? The whole church is scattered. Why?
Persecution.
Yeah. So the great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 8 after the stoning of Stephen. And what happened? Scattered. Ah, but that's like the type scene in Skyfall, right? where you get the idea and you invert it. This scattering is a scattering not under divine judgment, but under human judgment. Saul and all those other people conspiring against the church, forcing them to flee, and the Lord through it brought blessing. How did he bring blessing? Because that's how the gospel was sent out to the Gentiles in the book of Acts. Can you see what happens? This type scene gets established for long enough that you think, yeah, scattering, that's bad, scattering, that's bad, scattering, that's bad, gathering, that's good, and then the Lord scatters the church. And you think, what on earth? Oh, yeah, because God has a way of turning things upside down, bringing down the mighty from their thrones and lifting up the humble. Yeah, making those who die into those who live, making those who are scattered in judgment into those who are blessed by him and who bring blessing to the nations. You see what happens? You see, well, you need to read your Bible so carefully because you start to see all these sort of, not, these aren't so much little details, these are big themes that spread through the whole Bible. All right? We should keep going, otherwise we're going to run out of time and not be able to do the gematria in Ezekiel 47. So Mark 4, what happens in this parable?
Seed.
Oh, yeah, it's just farming. Jesus telling a nice story to help people understand his teaching, except that he says, I'm telling you this story so that people don't understand my teaching, which is kind of the opposite of what you might have expected, right? Another time. But anything strike you about the harvest in verse 8? I'm thinking of growing some chili peppers, okay? I don't know why. Yeah, Hannah, go on. Yeah, scattered seed. Very good. Verse 8. What's the harvest like? I'm thinking of growing some chili peppers. So I'm going to buy like 100 seeds and just sort of plant them in the ground. I don't want 10,000 chili peppers. Sarah.
The increasing and multiplying of it reminds me of like all the times in the Bible where God says be fruitful and multiply.
Mm-hmm. Be fruitful and multiply. The Genesis 1 instruction to humanity is an agricultural metaphor. People are being encouraged to be like seeds. And how many times are they multiplied here?
30, 60, 100.
100. 30, 60, 100. What's normal for a harvest in the ancient world? Anybody know? You must have looked this up, obviously.
Yes.
It's part of your homework. Beg your pardon?
I remember when you...
You'll remember when... It's like 5 to 10. 10 would be a great harvest. 30 would be like, wow, this is impressive. 60 is like, don't be silly. 100 is like... It's a miraculous harvest, in other words. So the seed, and what is the seed in the interpretation of the parable? Yeah, it's the word. Jesus says, there's a clue in Mark 4, he says, verse 14, the sower sows the word. Yeah. So how much harvest does the word produce? Yeah, like a lot, right, exactly. And so you go from, how many generations is it since Pentecost, roughly? How many years, roughly? Okay, everyone quiet, everyone quiet, everyone quiet. Isaiah, Isaiah, roughly how many years is it since Pentecost?
I was thinking of the
Reformation, you were thinking.
Yeah.
Excellent. Everyone silent. Isaiah, redeem yourself. How many years since Pentecost, roughly? What year are we in now?
I keep thinking of the Passover, not the Pentecost.
You can answer that question. Okay, somebody tell us how many years since Pentecost, roughly?
2000.
About 2000. How many years is a generation?
80.
75. Okay, no, a generation in terms of like between somebody being born and somebody 30. Having children. 30. Yeah. Right, okay. Somebody divide 2000 divided by 30. Don't get a calculator. How do you do 2000? Oh,
like 6.5.
Yeah, exactly. Cancel the zeros, and it's It's a third of 200, so 60. Like, then you've got 20. So it's about 65, 66. 66 generations. How many Christians are there in the world today?
Millions.
Did you say millions? Well, what happened to your post-mill eschatology, Simon Brent? Well, it depends how optimistic you're being. It's somewhere between like half a billion and 1.5 billion. It is technically millions. It's also technically dozens, right? It's just a lot of dozens. How many is a billion? How many zeros after a one if you do a billion?
Nine.
Nine, thank you. So it's 1,000 million. It's a lot of people. You did know that. Please tell me. I don't have to give you math class as well. But a billion is 10 to the 9.
Whoa.
Right. So that's 80 generations. How many generations does the Lord show mercy to those who love him?
1,000.
Just saying, like he's less than 10% of the way there. Because the seed multiplies hundredfold. That's how the kingdom of Christ spreads. It's how God's covenant promises are fulfilled. And we sometimes get really sort of depressed because there aren't so many Christians around at my running club or in my orchestra. It's like, yeah, but you're seeing such a tiny little slice of time. If you just zoom out, just a couple of thousand years, which isn't very long, you see, like, spectacular hockey stick style increase in the number of Christians. Honestly, you guys. Mark 4, 26-34. Okay, so we've got a bunch of other parables. What are the parables in Mark 4, 26-34? Somebody remind us. Right, growing seed, mustard seed. How does the imagery relate? Well, that's obvious, right? It's still seed, yeah? Agricultural imagery. Yeah, Simon.
One thing, in the parable of the seed growing, one thing I just had a question on, in verse verse 27, it says, "He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself."
Mm.
What does that mean?
Yeah. Go on, Madeline. Hmm.
Would it possibly, this may be completely far off, so don't hold me to this, but would it possibly be people who disciple others and others grow in their faith, but they are not the ones who are doing the growing, so they know not how the Lord works in their lives?
What do you think? Sounds good to me. Where is it? 1 Corinthians 3. Turn to 1 Corinthians 3 with me. Remember in 1 Corinthians, Paul is, actually he's really concerned about lots of things. One of the things he's really concerned about is that there are these factions within the Corinthian church. What's a faction? A clique. Like that. Oh, I see what you're saying, yeah. Yeah, like, a faction's like a group of people. There's a Paul faction, and an Apollos faction, and a Peter faction, and then there's the kind of super holy faction. We follow Christ. Like, we're above all these factions. We just follow Jesus. Anyway, so 1 Corinthians 3, he's trying to address these divisions and factions and cliques. In English, we always called it cliques because of this. Because we spell it like that. Is that how you spell it in American English? But that's a clique.
I thought
it was clique. Yeah, I know. I can't speak the language. I'm learning. Help me. So Paul is like really frustrated with these factions in the church. Okay, hold on a second. There was a point to what I was saying. I can't remember what it is, but... yeah, because look, verse 4. One says, "I follow Paul and I follow Apollos. Are you not being..." I mean, it says merely human in the ESV, which is dumb translation. It's like... are you not just mere men is the better translation. The point is not men as opposed to women, but it's men as opposed to God. Are you not thinking in a human way? What is Apollos, verse 5? What is Paul? Servants. The imagery of the parable, they're just people who scatter the seed. So... I planted, Apollos watered, but what, Madeline? Yeah, because the farmer sows the seed and then he just goes away and he doesn't know how it grows. Paul just plants the seed and, yeah.
I think it might be that God allows it to happen, whether the church grows despite there being different denominations that have fights with each other. And maybe also about the farmer sleeping and he doesn't know how it works. I feel like that's being an example of Christ to other people and you don't know that that's happening.
Yeah, yeah.
Like you go grocery shopping and the other person's like, "Wow," but you don't know that that happened.
Yeah, yes, yes. I don't know about grocery shopping. I wonder if there's a connection with the imagery of sleep and death as well, because the farmer sleeps. Maybe. Back in Mark 4, there's some other elements to this imagery which are worth mentioning just briefly. Did anybody look up Ezekiel 17 and Daniel 4 and so on? Seth, go on.
Yeah, I was just going to comment on the use of the term birds. This parable and in the last parable,
yeah,
and how it changes from the birds devouring the seeds and the birds taking refuge under the wings or the
branches,
shade,
yeah,
of the mustard seed.
Yeah, it's fascinating, isn't it? Because the birds in the first parable are like the devil comes along, and in the third parable, they've in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, they've become a picture of the nations of the world taking rest in the branches of the tree, which is what?
Kingdom.
Mm. Old Testament imagery of trees.
People.
Yeah, people. And particularly which people? The people of God. Because, well, say Psalm 1, people are like trees. Isaiah 5, Israel is like a vineyard. So lots of trees. But here it's one tree. It's like one tree that represents all the trees, because Galatians 3, many seeds of Abraham, but one seed, capital S. So all of the promises which were made to the people of God start to focus down on one person. Remember David? We talked about this last time. Who's the son of God in the days of Moses? It's Israel, the whole community. Who's the son of God in the days of David? David. So you go from many sons to one representative son. Israel, many trees, one representative tree. I am the vine, and you're no longer extra vines. You're the branches of the one vine. Can you see how the image moves? It just tweaks slightly. But the bird thing completely changes, because even the satanic agents of evil, yeah, can now come and take refuge in the branches. Maybe even Nebuchadnezzar, the wicked king of Babylon, could be, hold on, that's exactly what happens in the book of Daniel, right? He's humbled by the Lord, who sends him out into the wilderness, and he becomes like an animal, and then he kind of gets his mind back again and is humbled and repents. Yeah? All right, yeah, Hannah. Yes.
So I wonder if that was like
four horsemen, like beasts. Four beasts, four horsemen.
One beast is Babylon, the woman, the prostitute rides on.
You've got that, but that's later. That's chapter 17 or 18,
yeah,
I think. 17. There's the fourfold beast, or four beasts, and the four horsemen. Yeah, there's some connection, but remember, beasts with distorted faces and like 10 horns and 7 heads, and that's like a beast that ought not to be like that. Whereas a horse is an image of beauty and strength and cultivated, created goodness. Of course, which is why Israel is tempted to rely on them. So it's why Isaiah has to say in Isaiah 31, don't go down to Israel, to Egypt to rely on horses, but trust in the Lord. Yeah. Okay. Finally, 13 minutes left. Ezekiel 47. Now, this is the point at which, and Charlie, thank you for your question, because you're clearly paying attention close enough to notice the mistake that I made. Sorry. In the handout on the next page, page 18. We'll come to that in a minute or two, when we get to John 21. But just flick back to Ezekiel 47 for me. And somebody try and I know it's complicated. Forget about the number bit at the end. Somebody try and summarize what happens in this vision of the renewed temple in the prophecy of Ezekiel. Remember, this is Ezekiel looking forward into the future. So we've gone back in time to before Jesus, but he's looking forward, right? What happens in this image, Seth, that you've had your hand up, which is great, but see if anybody else wants to have a go. Hudson, do you want to have a go? Not really.
Okay.
Yeah, okay, go on then. Tell us what happens, roughly.
So Ezekiel is led from the temple and notices that there's water underneath the temple, and I wasn't sure who was leading him. He was either like an angel or Christ or something. And he was
God or something. Yeah. Yeah.
And he was led back around the temple, and then he was led like 3,000 cubits into this river of the stretch from like the Euphrates to the Dead Sea.
Mm-hmm.
And it took a really long time for it to get deep. But eventually, it got so deep that you couldn't swim.
Mm-hmm.
And then once he saw that he could not be passed, God said to him, "Son of man, have you seen this?" And then he led him back to the bank of the river, and the banks of the river were covered with trees and like rich vegetation. rich vegetation.
What happens to the sea that it flows into?
Oh, it turns like the salt water. Like, it just dissipates.
Yeah. Not quite dissipates.
It gets sent into the marshes.
Not quite. Just look with me. I mean, sorry, Levi, go ahead.
I was going to say it's like purified.
Yeah, verse 8. So it's, you remember your map of, can I rub this all off the board? You need this? I'll get rid of this. Cleek, type scene. All your Greek homework. There, breathe a sigh of relief. I'm not going to ask you to translate that again. Let's get rid of this, get rid of this. So roughly, where's your map of, oh, I've rubbed out Britain. That's a shame. Here's your map of Israel. I know, great, huh? So this is the Mediterranean Sea. I should probably get a blue pen to do water. So River Jordan, Dead Sea, right? What's the name of this lake? Galilee. And Israel, roughly, is like... I shouldn't do it in blue, should I? Because that's confusing for you. I'll do it in red, like this. So here's the boundaries of Israel, roughly, like that. Jerusalem is about there. And the temple is in Jerusalem. And he sees this vision of the temple. And water is... What does it say? Water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple. So you've got this like step of the temple. So here, there's this temple. Bump, 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 bump. There's temple. And here's a step, and water is seeping out from in there. Yeah? Now, what happens if water seeps out? If you've got a plumbing leak, I mean, it's a pretty bad plumbing leak, right? The water's kind of dripping down or maybe flowing down from the front step of your house, and you live on a hill, what's going to happen?
Trickle down.
Yeah, it's going to trickle down here. And what's going to happen to it? What kind of land is it on in Israel?
It's going to erode.
Hmm? Mountain. Yeah, but what's the ground like?
Marsh.
Marsh?
No. It's
on a hill.
Arid,
right, it's dry. It's like a semi-arid, technically. So what happens to the water?
It becomes fresh.
No. Beg your pardon?
It dries.
Yeah, it dries up. So what's actually going to happen to this water is it should all just soak into the ground about 6 feet away. And then it's gone. So what happens to this water? It gets bigger and deeper, and I've run out of board. I don't want to write on the wall. It's some weird kind of plumbing leak, right? Because you've got water coming out of the side of your house, and it's going down the hill. By the time you get about 2 or 3 miles away, the water is so deep that it's chest high. Like that, it's just like that doesn't happen. Just like when you sow seed on the ground, you don't get 100 times as much. It just doesn't happen. It's miraculous seed. So this must be miraculous water then. Don't. Because it's doing what water doesn't normally do. Then it gets to the Dead Sea. What normally happens when fresh water goes into salt water?
Salty.
The fresh water goes salty. What happens to this time when the fresh water goes into the salt water? It's salt water fresh. Are there any trees around the Dead Sea?
No.
Why not?
Because
it's poisonous. Yeah, it's dead, right? It's the lowest point on the face of the earth. And it's just full of all the mineral salts which have leached in because of all the water flows into it. Nothing ever flows out of it apart from evaporation, which just keeps increasing the concentration of the salt in the waters. And nothing can live there. And now, verse 8, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. Where have you seen that before? Living creatures swarming, by the way? Genesis 1. It's like the creation is being renewed by miraculous water that comes from the temple. Yeah? You're still following me. I know it's like we're now 10 minutes in. You're like, go on, Simon.
Does it also relate to Noah's flood?
Yeah? Noah's flood?
Or the basin of the temple that got bigger and bigger as it
Yeah, and exactly.
Yeah.
It's a very good idea to pay attention when somebody's teaching you in one place, because then when they come back and teach you in another place, you might remember it. Well done.
Also, is it also tying the rivers in the garden?
Rivers in the garden. So in the garden, you've got rivers. Then you're thrown out of the garden, and you build a tabernacle. And what water do you have in the tabernacle? Yeah, a little washing paper, bucket. You could probably pick it up and carry it. Temple. It's like 5 meters across. Ezekiel's temple, somebody has left the faucet running. And it's overflowing. The amount of water is increasing again. So you see, what you're going back to Eden, in the sense of back to the place where the water flows, except this is not just any old water that flows. It's miraculous flowing water, which purifies salt water when it gets to it, so that fish can live and trees can live. Because fish are like people from the nations and trees are like the people of Israel.
Also seems to be like a symbolism of Christ defeating death again.
Yes, yeah. Which would fit with those references, John 4 and John 7. Don't go back in your folders if I have you for 5 minutes longer. John 4 and John 7, sir.
Also, the fishermen as well on the edge of the waters. Now, since the sea is all full of fish, now you can have fishermen.
Mm-hmm.
And that's directly reflective of this, how Jesus found the disciples.
Yeah.
And also what that means, become fisher of men.
Yeah, exactly. Jesus uses the fisher's image right from the beginning of the Gospels. So just try and keep track of all the imagery. People are like birds, people are like trees, people are like fish, different sorts of people. Water, the developing imagery of water, fishermen, disciples are fishermen. Jesus says, I'm going to make you fishers of men. And now the water from the temple has transformed the dead water in the Dead Sea so that trees and fish can grow. So now you've got fishermen gathering there, and it'll be a place for the spreading of nets. Where will it be a place for the spreading of nets? En Gedi to En Eglayim will be a place for the spreading of nets. So in just think about Ezekiel's vision for a second. What he's saying is in this prophetic vision, the place that couldn't have fish in it will now have fish in it because of the water that's flowing in from the temple, and there'll be trees and life there. And if you try and read the significance of the symbolism, it's an image of life for people, yes? Which fits with John 4, John 7, rivers of living water, John 4, John 7. By this he meant the Spirit. Yes? But En Gedi, hold on. And En Eglayim are the names of places by the side of the river. And I suggested they might have something to do with John 21. And then I gave you the extra handout about triangular numbers. Why did I do that? Go on, Madeline, you've got this look on your face that makes me think, in spite of the mistake I made on the handout, you might have figured this out.
So I assumed that the first letter for Eglin was the one for 40, because I couldn't find a letter that matched it.
That's right.
So I just kind of made that assumption because very good. I also made the math work with the passage in John with 153 when...
So that's 17. Yeah.
To catch the fish, there's 153 in total.
Right. So you're right. The chart, Hebrew doesn't have numbers, it has letters. So you use letters to represent numbers. 1 through 9, and then 10 through 90, and then 100 through 900. Yes, there's a third row I didn't reproduce for you here. The complication is when that letter that you call the first letter is actually the last letter because you read right to left. It's at the end of the word. When you write a m, it's called a mem in Hebrew, at the end of a word, instead of writing it like this, you write it like that. That's the final form version, which is what's here. And I'd just forgotten that I needed to give you a slightly different table that included that. But both of these are worth 40 in the system of writing that Ezekiel used, because it was only later that the third row of numbers, 100 to 900, became really common because of the final form letters didn't develop until later. Anyway, long story. What that means is, when you're looking at John 21, you see 153 fish. You ask yourself the question, how would you ever count 153 fish? How do fishermen count fish? No. No, they don't. Have you ever used a tally chart like this? Like where you go, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. And why is this useful? Right, you can... It's not useful. It is useful, right? Because if you have that, how many is this?
25.
Right.
That's much better.
Right, how many is that? You don't know, right? It's much harder to count because you haven't got them laid out in rows. So, if you want to count something and you know it's like going to be a few dozen, you could count in a tally chart. But if you want to count something, you don't know how many it's going to be. What do? You start with a tally of one, and then you go a tally of two, and then you do a tally of three, then you do a tally of four, then you do a tally of five, then you do a tally of six. And you don't need to remember how many fish there are. You just need to remember how many rows there are. And then you need to remember that T6 is 21. I'm not going to count them all.
It's like the exclamation point in math.
It's a little bit like that, except with addition, which is called factorial, yeah? It's a kind of added. No, I've got one more minute. Don't look at the watch. It's not time. It's like an additive factorial. And so in modern notation, one way of writing it is T6 equals 21, because if you have six rows constructed like this, you've got 21 in total. Turns out if you have T17, you have 153. So how many fish did they have? 153. How many rows did they have? 17. They're all scratching their heads, walking home, thinking, 153, 117. And somebody says, what's that in Hebrew gematria? And then he says, Engedi. No, they said, Gedi and Eglaim. Where have you seen that before? Oh, it's in the place where Ezekiel prophesied that there will be a place for the spreading of nets, which is where we've just been, where we counted the fish. Right, now why did I tell you all that? It's because I'm trying to get you to zoom in and look at the tiny little microscopic details of Scripture, which seem so irrelevant to us so much of the time, and to realize that in them, if you just skim over them, you're in danger of missing details which will illuminate the connection between, in this case, Ezekiel 47, the prophecy of the miraculous river from the temple, and the miraculous catch of fish in John 21. But we are now out of time, and so I haven't even got a chance to play the music for you. Another time, it's okay. Okay, probably got to go do other things. Quick thing, check out the email today, because I'm going to be asking you to get hold of a book for next time. I also have to give you the reading for next time. Where are you going to be having lunch?
Different places.
All over. I'm going to go and bring the reading to give to you. If you're about to head home, Claghorns, please come and grab me, because you're going to need me to give you that. Don't worry about the 1 Corinthians 15 bit. We're going to look at that again in the next couple of sessions. Thank you very much. Well done. Let's pray. Hold on. All right.